Revealing Christ in the Old Testament Scriptures. Christ, the only mediator. Christ, the only mediator. This is one of the most important themes of Revelation found in the Scriptures. And we shall consider it in two parts. First, who is the only mediator? And then secondly, how does Messiah Christ mediate? Who is the only mediator? And how does Messiah Christ mediate? Firstly then, who is the only mediator? In the New Testament, the idea of a mediator is evidently of one who intervenes to act between parties who cannot deal directly with each other for some reason or other. He's a negotiator, we might say. It indicates someone who stands in the middle between two to negotiate a settlement. Reconciliation between the parties is sometimes achieved through negotiation. But where reconciliation involves the necessity of satisfaction for sin as committed against a holy God, then he only is a mediator who can make atonement for sin. He must remove the problem to mediate in such circumstances. The Lord Jesus Christ has taken his position between the offended God and the offending sinners. He takes away the enmity that's in us by nature. He takes away the wrath of God, which is there because of his holiness and righteousness. And so he makes peace. He transforms sinners into saints. It's his unique work. In Romans 8, verse 7, the Apostle Paul says, the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can it be. We're at enmity. We are at odds. We are hostile in our natural state against God. We should not be surprised that the unconverted express that hostility when we try to talk to them about the Lord Jesus. These days in our land, people are ready to speak openly against God in the most outrageous terms and the most offensive words. There is a natural hostility against God. Instead of hating God, the Holy Spirit turns and changes our hearts so that where we hated him with an amazing hatred and great intensity, we come to love him with great, great devotion. It's a miracle of grace. We were by nature, says Paul in Ephesians chapter 2, we were by nature children of wrath, but God. Dr. Lloyd-Jones, preaching on that, he said those two words just stick out like organ stops. But God. Having given a few verses describing how we were following the course of this world and following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. We are following the desires of the flesh and of the mind, but God. But God, who is rich in mercy, out of the great love with which he's loved us, even while we were dead in trespasses and sins, has made us alive together with Christ. By grace, we have been saved. What an amazing God. The only true and living God, who is so righteous that nothing can ever persuade him to change his outlook on what is right and what is wrong. Who is so holy that he is offended even by the slightest blemish. Has such love that for those who turn to the Lord Jesus Christ, he works a miracle of grace, of transformation, and makes us beautiful, clothed in the righteousness of Christ. We are made before God to be as beautiful as his only begotten Son. God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath to come. But Christ is not a reconciler only. He is also an interceder. He not only mediates by his work at Calvary, that once for all event just over 2,000 years ago, but he is still mediating, he's still going between. He's still speaking to the Father on our behalf. Still our advocate there at the throne. For Christ has not entered the holy place made with hands, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. That for us means for us who believe, for all who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore he is able also to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. It is Christ who is revealed in the Old Testament scriptures as well as the New as the mediator, the only mediator between a holy God and a wretched sinner. But where would we turn for such truth in the Old Testament scriptures? Well, our thoughts may go immediately to an occasion where one of the grandsons of Abraham was in great difficulty. He had deceived his father, he had deceived his brother, and he was running away from home, from Beersheba, to Paddan Aram in the north. He had been instructed by his mother and father to flee to Paddan Aram, to the land of Laban, Uncle Laban, to find refuge there. And on his journey from Beersheba, he spends a number of nights, but one night in particular is recorded for us in the scriptures, in Genesis chapter 28. A night, a notable night, in the life of Jacob. He had a dream inspired by God. A dream which was in the form of a vision, where he saw a ladder extending from the earth to heaven, and angels climbing up and down this ladder, indicating that there was connection, communication. Heaven with earth, earth with heaven. And there was the ladder. Jacob was overwhelmed because he not only saw this ladder and this strange phenomenon, but he saw the Lord, whom in our understanding of the appearances of God, it would be the Son of God, the one who became Christ, Jesus. The Son of God at the top of the ladder, pronouncing a great blessing upon Jacob. Jacob was overwhelmed to be assured that he would know the presence of God for the rest of his life. He was reassured that he was going to be blessed in a very remarkable way. He was going to have the blessing of Father Abraham. He was going to be in the royal line of God's promises. And he woke from sleep and he said, "Surely, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this, the very gate of heaven." Now, how can we confidently say that this is a revelation of Christ as the only mediator? Well, we can because of the words of our Lord Jesus Christ himself. For we need to turn to the New Testament and into the first chapter. Apostle John's Gospel. And in that first chapter, we have an introduction to the first four disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. They were disciples of John the Baptist. They'd been trained by him in Old Testament scriptures and the interpretation of the scriptures, the understanding of those scriptures. And these four are introduced to the Lord Jesus, and John clearly intends to pass them over to the Lord Jesus, for that was his work. And one of those that is mentioned there, along with Simon Peter and Andrew, and John, I think, is probably the one who isn't named, but it probably is the Apostle John himself. He's a humble fellow and he seems to avoid using his own name as much as possible in his record. But one who is named is Nathanael. Nathanael. And he comes into the picture towards the end of chapter 1 of John's Gospel. Nathanael is also called Bartholomew, the son of Tholomew. Bar being son and Tholomew. So it was like a surname, Bartholomew. Sometimes he's called Bartholomew, sometimes he's called Nathanael. Philip, a friend of Nathanael, a fellow colleague in discipleship with John the Baptist, goes to find Nathanael and tell him that they've been introduced, he's been introduced with some others, we've been introduced to the one promised by Moses, the Christ. Jesus of Nazareth. Now, Nathanael is a Bible student. He's someone who loves God, and it's evident later that he was a converted fellow. He had repented of his sins and believed in God. He was like David and Abraham before, like Elijah and Elijah. Godly, God-fearing, a lover of the Lord. And he loved the word of God. And he studied the word with John the Baptist and others. And so when he heard Jesus of Nazareth, it would raise a problem in his mind, in his thinking. For he knew of no prophecy that would locate the Messiah, at Nazareth. For the Messiah has to become one coming from Bethlehem, Micah 5, verse 2. That's where the Messiah must be born. So when he says, we found the Messiah, it's Jesus of Nazareth, Nathanael says, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? It's not racial prejudice, it's spiritual perception. And Philip doesn't seem to know how to answer him, so he gives him the best possible answer in the situation. Come and see. Come and meet him. And so Nathanael, we're told in the end of chapter 1 there, Nathanael comes to the Lord Jesus Christ. And just as he's approaching the Lord Jesus has other folk around him, and he says of Nathanael, behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile. That's telling us that Nathanael was a believer. He'd repented of his sins and was a true believer. How do we know that? Well, think of that word, indeed. Does Jesus ever use words carelessly? Are they ever slipped in or slipped out? Do they slip out casually? We who love the Lord Jesus Christ and love the word know that he is careful about what he says. And when he says of this man, an Israelite indeed, we are to say, what does that indeed mean? He's not just an Israelite, he's an Israelite indeed. And there seems to be only one answer to that. He was an Israelite according to the flesh of the race of Israel, but he was also an Israelite according to the Spirit. He was a born-again Israelite, a believer, a repentant believer in God, a genuine, spiritually-minded, God-blessed believer. An Israelite indeed. And that's further confirmed by what Jesus then says, in whom is no guile. Because if you turn to the Old Testament and Psalm 32, you'll read there, blessed is the man whose iniquities are forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is he to whom the Lord does not account guile. So if the Lord Jesus is saying this is a man without guile, he's saying this man's a believer. And he's really trusting in God. Nathanael said, how do you know me? How do you know me? And Jesus said, I saw you when you were under the fig tree. It seems like another of those occasions where this one who is God and man is aware and is able to draw and express in his humanity what he knows according to deity. He knows this man's heart. I saw you under the fig tree. And he embraced Nathanael, just said, my Lord, you are the King of Israel. Jesus then goes on, and it's what he then says which is fascinating. He makes reference back to that vision of Jacob in the desert. Nathanael is told that most assuredly, verse 51, most assuredly I say to you, hereafter you shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. A direct connection, isn't there? Showing that he is the ladder. You're going to see wonderful things. And you're going to see, as it were, this communication between heaven and earth through me. He's the mediator. He's the go-between. He's the one who links holy God and saves sinners. The one who stood above the ladder as the Son of God is now standing on the earth as the Son of Man. For he is Son of God, Son of Man. Lord Jesus spoke of himself there to Nathanael as the Son of Man, and it's his favorite expression for himself, his favorite term. He uses it 55 times when you exclude all the parallel passages in the Gospels where they're repeated in by different authors. 55 separate occasions where the Lord Jesus Christ refers to himself as the Son of God. And probably the most notable occasion was towards the end of his life here on earth, when he was arrested and taken before the Sanhedrin, the ruling body of the Jews, the 70 men. And Caiaphas was interrogating him. They tried to find witnesses. According to the law, they had to find two witnesses at least who could speak against Jesus. But they couldn't find two witnesses. So Caiaphas is evidently getting quite worked up about it. He's determined that he will have the Lord Jesus Christ destroyed, have him executed. And so he turns to the Lord Jesus Christ there and says, "Are you the Christ? Are you the Son of God?" And Jesus says, "You have rightly spoken." What else could he say? And Caiaphas then turns and says, "Please, blaspheme! Blasphemed out of his own mouth. He deserved death." And they passed the death sentence upon him contrary to Jewish law. No man could be put to death. No man could have sentence passed against him from words from his own mouth. There had to be two witnesses. It goes right back to Deuteronomy 19 and verse 15. There had to be two witnesses, preferably three. That was the law. But they violated Jewish law in their hatred of Jesus. And Jesus told Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin that they would see the Son of God coming, they would see the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven, which is a direct connection with Daniel chapter 7. All the references to Son of Man seem to flow right back to Daniel chapter 7, where there is a clear reference to the Son of Man coming before the Ancient of Days and receiving a dominion, a glorious dominion, an everlasting dominion made up of races of all the earth. So we have Jesus and Nathanael, and this wonderful, remarkable disclosure that he is symbolized in the ladder there that Jacob saw. Jesus is the link between heaven and earth, the bond of union between God and humanity. The one who by means of sacrifice reconciles God to save sinners. "I am the way," said Jesus, "the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." But then we have in the New Testament a wonderful reference to the mediator in the writing of Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 2. At verse 5 we read, "For there is one God and one mediator, mesites, a go-between, one mediator between God and men." I'm not being submitting to PC by saying that we ought to translate that humanity, human beings, because there are distinct words in the original language. I don't know why they insist on saying men here, because it's human beings, anthropos or anthropoi. And the point is being made, there is one mediator between God and human beings, the human being Christ Jesus. The original, there's a Greek word andras, aner, for man, male, sir, but this is humanity. The human being. It's an emphasis on his humanity, not his gender. Who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. The mediator between God and human beings must have a human nature. The writer to the Hebrews makes this point very, very clear. Chapter 2, verse 11, "For both he who sanctifies," that means purifies from sin, "both as guilt and as pollution, he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death," that is, the devil, "and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." What a blessing. You see how he hits out? It's one of the fundamental fears that human beings have, the fear of death. And it says here that Jesus Christ is the Son of God who became a human being with the express purpose of releasing people from the fear of death. So when a believer dies, they've fallen asleep in the Lord Jesus. And is it appropriate to be upset about someone who falls asleep any more than your husband or your wife, or your child, your mother falls asleep in bed at home, and you know, in the morning they wake up? There's a sadness only in our loss, not in their condition. And we should rejoice. Rejoice that they're home. They've gone home. They're with the Lord, which is far better. Absent from the body, present with the Lord. For to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Brothers and sisters, we ought to rejoice in this. Grasp hold of it with all your energy. Embrace it. We should not be concerned to stay here a moment longer than is necessary in the will and purpose of God. We ought to have an excitement and an enthusiasm, a zeal to be there with him, seeing the one we love, whom having not seen, we love, but we want to see him. We want to behold him, the one who has done so much for us. And one of his great purposes was to deliver us from the fear of death. And then again in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 21, "For since by a human being came death, by a human being also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive." All those who are in Adam die. All those who are in Christ live. We're all of Adam, but not all are of Christ. All will die except those who live in Christ. The mediator must be a human being. He must have a created nature. It is absolutely essential. He has to obey in our place. He has to suffer for our guilt. There's no other nature appropriate. It wouldn't be appropriate for an angel. It wouldn't be appropriate if he was just God. He must be a man of our nature. No person without a creature nature could come under the law, assume a submissive position, and work out a marvelous imputed righteousness for those who love him. Only a human being can do that. He had to become a human being. He said, "A body you have prepared for me." Behold, I have come to do your will, O God. But the mediator must have not only a humanity, but a sinless humanity. The idea of a sinful Saviour is utterly impossible. And there was no sinless human being to be found. God commissioned his Son to become such a human being. Sinless. One who could have access to God on our behalf. No doors to be opened. Open always to him. Entry to the Father, anytime, anywhere, over anything. Because he was totally without sin. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. But the mediator between God and human beings must not only be a human being, a real human being with a created nature, he must also be God with an uncreated nature. I struggled here because there are so many scholars who insist that he must have a nature, the nature of God for his work, and yet where is the text that says it? Where is the scripture that says it? One can see the reasoning of it, but the most convincing reason seems to me to be only God could have coped with bearing the guilt of a world's sin. Millions and millions of those who are going to love the Lord Jesus, those who are going to repent, millions and millions of us through the ages. Only God could have coped. And we know what it cost him. My God, why have you forsaken me? And how does Messiah, Christ, mediate? As mediator, Christ gave himself a ransom for all, says Paul in 1 Timothy 5, after telling us there is only one God, and one mediator between God and human beings. He gave himself a ransom. He paid the price for our release. In order for us to be accepted by God, acceptable to God, he had to do something which was absolutely incredible. He had to suffer suffer to a degree that is beyond description, beyond human capacity to think. Agonizing there on the cross. Thousands have been crucified before, and sadly, thousands have been crucified since. There was nothing significant in the physical pain that he bore there as distinct from others. But there was a dimension to it which defies all description, where God made him to be sin, accounted him responsible and guilty of every horrible thought, every vile and filthy word, every evil action of all his people. Can you imagine? We know enough about our own to cringe at the thought of him bearing our guilt. And that's only of the sins we can remember and recall. If we think of those many, many, many sins that we can't recall, and then multiply it by the ones we know who love the Lord Jesus, and then contemplate the world that it is now, and think of those who have gone before and those who in the providence of God will come after, the burden laid upon him is unspeakable. And it's the intensity of that which only God could have borne. But he had to be a man. And so the miracle of God becoming man, Emmanuel, God with us. Wesley wrote some wonderful hymns. And in one he said, "The immortal God has died for me. The undying God has died for me. He tasted death to its fullest extent. The prophecy of Daniel may have been a little bit of a surprise as a reading, preparation for this. But if we turn to the prophecy of Daniel in chapter 9, we have a beautiful description of what it cost the Lord Jesus Christ, what he did to be the mediator, to be the go-between, to link holy God and sinful sinner. Daniel chapter 9. And verse 25. He was a keen student of scripture, was Daniel, intimately acquainted with the law of Moses, as you see in verse 13. He thought deeply on the writings of the prophet Jeremiah and was able to interpret Jeremiah chapter 25 concerning the end of the Babylonian exile. But it is in the later verses that he gives us an even more remarkable prophecy. At verse 23, Gabriel says, "Consider the matter and understand the vision." Daniel will need to give this careful consideration. This is the reason why the angel not only commands Daniel to receive his message with the obedience of faith, but also to pay greater attention than usual, because it's particularly important. A singular mystery. 77s. 70 times 7 years is intended. That is 490 years in all. It was a form of reckoning familiar to the Jews from the earliest times. The decree of Cyrus which was issued in the land of Babylon, giving instruction to all Jews that throughout the kingdom that they could return to Judah, Jerusalem and Judah. That decree was given in 538. But that wasn't the point from which to start the 490 years. It was to start from the building of the temple, the rebuilding of the temple. And so a calculation has been made. And there is difference of opinion as to exactly where it falls. Depending on, of course, where you start, as to exactly what date you give to the completion of the temple under Zerubbabel. But the margin is between arriving at the very day when Jesus made his triumphant entry into Jerusalem, or earlier at his baptism in the River Jordan, or later at his cross, or later still at his ascension. And what seems to me to be so easily a deflection for us Christians is, what is it saying? They're all agreed about the most important thing. It's about the coming of Jesus Christ. And whether God requires such accuracy from us, he obviously doesn't, because he hasn't made it absolutely clear. All he's told us is that it's going to be 490 years, and it places us right in the ministry and life of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's all that matters. So we'll not get diverted and argue with brothers and sisters over what the day really is and the year actually is. It goes right into the life of Jesus here on earth. It's quite clear from Daniel, from the prophecy that is given here, that the promised mediator of the Old Testament has already come. He must have already come. So why are there Jews who say they believe the Old Testament scriptures and don't believe that Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah of God? Daniel 9:24 refers plainly to the appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ to fulfill all righteousness and to make full atonement for the sins of his people. We are told here what he will do negatively. He will finish the transgressions. In other words, he'll bring an end to the breaking of the law. All the laws that have been broken, he'll deal with that. He'll make an end to sins. Sins here, the guilt which accompanies rebellion. He'll make reconciliation for iniquity. Iniquity is the pollution, the corruption, the evil, the badness, the wickedness. We have here the description of sin as a transgression, as breaking God's laws, sin as guilt, the penalty, and iniquity as the inner corruption. It's showing sin in all its varied aspects. You probably recall how David prayed in that remarkable prayer after being challenged and rebuked for his sinfulness with regard to Bathsheba in Psalm 51. Have mercy upon me, O God, according unto the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my sin. He speaks of transgressions, he speaks of sins, and he says, cleanse me from my iniquity. He sees a need to be whole, cleansed through and through. And positively, He's not only going to finish the transgressions and make an end to sins and make reconciliation for iniquity. Positively, he's going to bring in everlasting righteousness. Oh, how wonderful were those words when he came down to that Jordan and came to be baptized and comes up to John the Baptist in that water to be baptized. And John is hesitant. He knows already that this is the Christ. This is the Son of God. And he feels this is inappropriate. But you should be baptizing me, not me baptizing you. And Jesus says, permit now, for so it is necessary to fulfill all righteousness. He must identify with his people. He's a real human being. He's truly God and really God. In that amazing miracle that will never, ever be undone. He's the God-man. And as the God-man, he will identify with his people and be baptized. Bringing everlasting righteousness. He will seal up vision and prophecy. What does that mean? Well, he's going to bring an end to all prophecies. There's not going to be any more prophecies about Messiah. And have you noticed? The Jews claim none, as far as I'm aware. The Jews claim none since Malachi. No references, no prophecies have been given. Why? The coming of the Lord Jesus Christ has sealed it up. Why? He's fulfilled the prophecies, fulfilled the vast majority of them. There are one or two yet. He's going to come again. And he's going to establish the new world and the new order. We don't need any more prophecies now. We have so many, an abundance of prophecies concerning Christ, and he's fulfilled them all. And to anoint the holy. Oh, praise God, there in that water at Jordan, the Holy Spirit anointed him as the Messiah of God. And when you think about this lovely prophecy in Daniel, there's one word that should come to your mind, a word that I rejoiced hearing Terry say some weeks ago, maybe a few months ago. Tetelestai. Tetelestai. You translate it into three English words. It is finished. The triumph of Messiah Christ. There at Calvary. He's gone through the suffering. He's gone through the agony. He's faced hell, experienced hell. He's taken the whole of the penalty, every last bit, for all his people. It's done. The very words that come at the end of Psalm 22, which begins, my God, why have you forsaken me? And ends, it's done. To him be the glory.